As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around him and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let's pray once again. Father, thank you for 2008. I thank you for both the happy times and the hard times. I thank you for the good times and the testings. I thank you for the abundance that you have lavished on us. I thank you for the lavishness you have taken from us. Father, my prayer is that as we come into 2009, you would become exceedingly great and that we would become less, that we would think of you more, and that we would live lives of humility, following the example of Jesus. Father, my prayer is that your kingdom would be built in 2009 in and through this ministry and any and all ministries that proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Father, as we get into the book of Ecclesiastes again this morning, my prayer is that we would have the wherewithal, the unction, the boldness to consider things that are absolutely upside down as compared to the world around us. I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Happy New Year to you all. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 after about a month and a bit break. Unless you've been living under a rock for the past 6 months, you know that the economic news is pretty bad, right? I think we all get a sense of that. In technical terms, from what I understand, and I'm no economist, but from what I understand, we are living now in what they call a worldwide recession. In some places that they are saying it's so bad, it's the worst since the Great Depression of 1929. To face the coming year without work is a bleak prospect for many, even those living in and around us, let alone those in other parts of the world. We're all facing, to one degree or another, hard times ahead, and that makes us anxious. It tends to cause us to react emotionally in times like these. Here's what I find not surprising but somewhat sad, how we tend to evaluate how our life is going. If someone comes up to us and says, "How's life?" How we tend to evaluate our answers to those questions is, not for all of us, but for many of us, how we're doing economically. So when we look back at 2008, or as we consider the prospects of 2009 and people say, "How's life?" The matrix that most of us, many of us, unless perhaps you're going through school and you're just working towards a degree, but for most people, how they answer that question is filtered through a matrix that ties in with how they are doing financially. How's the job? So when we look back on 2008, and as we look at 2009, we answer questions like that, or we hear news reports that puts phrases on that question with things like, "It's not going well. My life is bad. It's not going good." as we get into Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I want us to at least consider that perhaps our view of life can be somewhat distorted. It's amazing to me that even in Christian circles, that people evaluate how they're doing largely tied up with how much money or how much money is not coming in. But could it possibly be that hard times actually coming with us may in turn be the best times of our lives? Can we at least consider that? Can we at least consider that hard times coming ahead may in fact be tied in with the best times of our lives? We need to consider that as we get into Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Because what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is that Solomon's assessment of life is that prosperity may not always be good, and adversity may not always be bad. Now, when I say prosperity, accumulation, stuff may not always be good, I'm not going to preach and teach and say accumulation, prosperity, and wealth is necessarily bad, but I also want to make sure that we understand as we get into this today that accumulation, wealth, prosperity, and stuff is not necessarily always a good thing. And that's what we're going to see Solomon continue on talking about today. And what we're going to see next week as we get into chapter 7 is Solomon argue for the fact that adversity is not always a bad thing. In fact, adversity may be, in fact, the best thing for us. Just to give you a little tidbit of next week, look at chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. We're not going to hit this today, but I want to double dog dare you to come back next week, all right, in light of chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14 says this: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's good, right? We go amen to that. Absolutely. Couldn't agree more. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Then Solomon says, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. What? What? We don't like that second part. That's, again, what I call a whiteout verse, right? If we had five verses that we could white out, we'd white out that one. We don't like the second part of verse 14. Solomon is saying, look, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. I was listening to an interview from a very prominent Christian leader today. They're asking him questions about the current economic situation. And this isn't an economic talk. I'm not an economist. It just ties in with what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes 6. But he made this statement. I'm going to paraphrase him, but I think I've got it pretty much accurate when he said, I want everybody to know that the situation that we are going through right now economically is not the will of God. Are you sure? Are you sure? Let me ask you a question, Westside, especially for those of us that pray for the revival of the church in North America. Could it possibly be that the revival of the church in North America won't come until all of the idols that we worship, the false ones, are dismantled? So are you sure? Do you know why we have trouble with chapter 7, verse 14? Do you know why we have trouble with that verse? Because we are more interested in the building of our kingdoms than God's. Paul said, for the sake of Jesus, then, I am content in my weaknesses. Do we live lives for the sake of Jesus? And if the building of the church of God, and remember what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is about the building of his church. If it necessitates adversity, we should not be too quick to say that it is not the purpose of God. But that's next week, all right? I double dog dare you to come back next week. I double dog dare you. It's going to be good. We'll see who's here. Again, three of us hanging out on the stage together. Me and my wife, and one of my boys shows up, the other one be angry. So here we are in chapter 6. Again, chapter 6, Solomon is going to tell us, show us that prosperity may not always be good. And the verse 14 verses of chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, he takes up the opposite truth, that adversity may not always be bad. So let's unpack chapter 6. Solomon lays out four statements about prosperity to show us that material wealth and abundance, again, are not always good. The first statement that Solomon gives is in the first two verses. Let's read them. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. Now, remember what we're doing in the study of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is assessing life as he sees it around him, under the sun, attempted to be lived, finding joy, meaning, and satisfaction without having God at the center of it. That's the whole premise for this book. All right? So he is saying, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. It's a burden to mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. Are wealth, possessions, and honor necessarily a bad thing? No. Solomon says, look, God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. But here is the evil, the burden that lays heavy on mankind, so that he lacks nothing, verse 2, partway through, of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's worthless. It's blahness, is what Solomon says. It is a grievous evil. Now, what Solomon does right out of the gate, his first point, is that he recognizes to have possessions and abundance and wealth, to have everything that your heart desires, yet lack the power to enjoy them, is a huge burden. It's a huge burden. He talks about it lies heavy on us. And many people suffer from this, and we all are challenged by this at times. And the reason why I can say that with utmost confidence is because we continue to either be challenged or some people again suffer from it, trying to find joy with the new next thing. Right? So we buy the whatever the latest tech gadget is, right? New clothes, new shiny car, bigger and better homes. Whatever it is, we continue to try to find satisfaction and joy in those things, and yet they're fleeting. They're temporary. And so we go on from there. And all you can do is you go around looking at people and their faces give it away. There's a hollowness to them. Their eyes betray them. This is what Solomon is getting at in the first two verses. He recognizes that to have these things but to not have joy in them is a heavy, heavy burden. Now, if you don't believe me, the next time, here's a challenge to you. The next time you go out with a friend, all right, family member, whoever, listen to what comes out of their mouth most often. See if there is words of complaint or satisfaction most often. Evaluate whether you hear more words of contentment or grumbling. The very fact that we buy something that we love, and after a few short days even, we grow tired or bored of it, and so we set goals for us to get something new, something exciting, so we can taste that excitement and joy again, bears evidence to what Solomon is saying. It's fleeting. It's fleeting. We want it. We grasp it. We get it. And then it disappears. Solomon also says that in verse 2, partway through, that big bucks and accumulation can be frustrating because you may set down a goal for yourself to accumulate something, maybe achieve a degree, maybe win a championship, and when you realize that, when that becomes something you attain, you discover, man, it's not what I thought it was going to be like. You hear that a lot, especially in sports circles. People win championships. It's their biggest goal in life. They get it and they go, is that all there is? Solomon says in verse 2, he says, you've worked, you've got everything your heart desires. You get that thing, you achieve that something, and there's no joy in it. And yet you look at somebody else, a stranger you don't know, who has the exact same thing to you and seems to have great joy in it, and you find that frustrating. It can even lead to the question of resent. Why can't I enjoy it? Why can't I enjoy it? Why am I not finding any joy in this? And the answer to that is, in fact, given to us in the middle of verse 2. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, God does not give him power to enjoy. You ever thought about that? We've seen this over the last 5 chapters, by the way, where it's not just wealth and possessions and accumulation that God gives us, but also joy to enjoy them. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. We've read this the last time we were in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, verse 19, chapter 5, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Enjoyment is not found in more stuff. Enjoyment is a gift which God gives. If he withholds it, no amount of effort is going to bring it about. And I know this is a difficult lesson for us to learn, right? Don't we all struggle with this? We all struggle with this. Every single one of us. This is a difficult lesson for us to learn because we are constantly bombarded with messages to the contrary. Now, the question that I know comes up, at least in my mind as I study this passage, is why would God withhold enjoyment, right? What's up with that? Why would God withhold enjoyment? Why would God not give the power to enjoy if he gives the ability to have? Well, we actually get that answer given to us in earlier chapters. Look at chapter 2. Just hang a left in your Bible. Go to verses 25 and 26. Again, asking the question, why would God withhold enjoyment? Or why would God give us the ability to have and not give us the ability to enjoy them? The answer Solomon gives in chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, amongst many places actually in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here's one of the most clear to us. For apart from him, verse 25, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, that's God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Two phrases stick out. If you could just keep that passage open, stick out in that verse and a half. One of the phrases that sticks out is the phrase apart from him. And the other phrase that stands out is to the one who pleases him. Again, we're asking the question, why does God withhold enjoyment? Long-lasting, not fleeting, long-lasting enjoyment. Why does God withhold that when we achieve everything that our heart desires? Why do we not have long-lasting enjoyment in that? Why is it fleeting? Why do we have to move on to the next thing? Again, Solomon says, apart from him and to the one who pleases him, those are the ones who find joy. Now, when I say please God, please don't hear me tying that into religious duty. Don't hear me tying that into moralism, determinism. It's not what the scriptures speak about when those are talked about who please God. To those who please God, the scriptures speak of those who walk by faith in hearing what God says and then living it out. Faith leading to obedience pleases God. Not religious duty, not moralism, not determinism. Those who hear God, believe God, walk by faith, please God. That's what I think Martin Luther's talking about when he says, love God and do what you please. For those who love God, live lives that are tied in with pleasing the one they love. Jesus said something similar when he said, those who love me obey my commands. If you love Jesus, it's not hardship for you to follow the ways of Jesus. There's the connection between love and obedience, between faith being lived out. So who finds joy according to the words of Solomon? Those who walk by faith leading to obedience. Those who are connected in relationship with God, manifesting in a life that's consistent with who they love. Please God. To the one who pleases him, those who please them are a part of him. Now this is really connected, and I want to camp here for a little bit. This is really connected to an attitude of thanks and gratitude, which is the exact opposite message that we get today. Mainstream media, by the way, sells most things today with the message that we deserve it, right? You deserve a break today. You're worth it. You've earned it. You've got it coming to you. That's how advertisers sell most things today. Do you know what bums me out about that message? It's not so much the message itself, but that the message itself isn't realized by God followers as a direct contradiction to the teaching of what the Bible sets forth as proper relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. How can we have gratitude if we are only getting what we deserve? How can you have gratitude or thanksgiving if you're only receiving, if I'm only receiving what we deserve? Even Paul, in writing in Romans 4, saw the problem with this. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Gratitude and thanks only come when we feel we do not deserve something, but we get it anyways. All through the scriptures, we are told that the proper relationship of a believer to God and that which pleases him is to give thanks for everything. Just listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:20. He writes, "Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what Solomon is telling us here is he is calling us to receive everything with a grateful heart, realizing that we do not have it coming. It is a gift of God. Solomon's second point is that even those who have a long life and a big family, yet without the gift of enjoyment, they live a life that is grievous. He even calls it an evil thing. Look at verses 3 to 6 in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Solomon goes on and says, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial." He's talking about burial here, a proper burial, a good funeral. Don't you want, I know this sounds weird, but when you consider, if you've ever considered your funeral, what do you want them to say about you there? And if your life ended today, what would they say about you? I mean, that's a question that I think we need to consider. So you live a long life, 100 years, and you got many kids, has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. That's quite the illustration. We'll get to that. "For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place." Even a big family, what Solomon says, which usually brings good times, excitement, and pleasure to life, even a long life and many children and grandchildren will not in and itself meet our deep hunger for contentment. It will leave us restless. It will leave us discontented. It will leave us unhappy. In fact, in many times and in many places, it will involve us in fights and separation and family strife. I was thinking about that this morning. I think probably every family that I have some sort of intimate knowledge of is going through some measure of strife. Think about your family or, you know, extended family. That's all I hear about. Every family that I talk to is talking about a brother or a sister or an aunt or an uncle or a couple, in-law, whatever. They're going through some measure of strife. And Solomon is saying, look, if this is where you're placing your hope for joy, contentment, and satisfaction, you're going to be hurting too. Even if you live to have 100 kids, even if you live to have 100 kids and you live 2,000 years and you have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and you've got everything that your heart wanted in connection with family, you're not going to find true contentment, long-lasting contentment and satisfaction. To demonstrate his depth of belief in this, Solomon says that even a stillborn baby is better off. Again, this is quite the illustration, but I think he's trying to prove a point and hammer it home to us in how strong he feels this. He says, and he gives a couple reasons for this, if you look at verses 4 and 5. He says, a stillborn infant has no history to live down. Says it comes in vanity, goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. No one knows anything about it. Has no history, so no one can put it down and not attack it in any way. Second, he says, the stillborn baby will not experience trouble, but the wealthy man will. Look at verse 5. It has not seen the sun or know anything, or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Isn't that true? I mean, be honest. The more you get, the more you accumulate, the more stuff that you sort of overseen or responsible for, does it lead to more sleep or less? The more people you supervise as your business grows, the bigger house you've got, does it make you sleep longer? Are you more at peace today than you were when you're in college 18 and you didn't have a dime to your name? That's Solomon's assessment. There's no peace. Even a long life, 2,000 years of life doesn't help. But then he goes on to say, both the stillborn baby and the rich guy who lives a long life without enjoyment end up in the same place. Neither finds the gift of enjoyment. The third point Solomon makes is found in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. All the toil of man is for his mouth. Yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Now here's what Solomon is stating here. He's saying that he's pointing out how man is incapable of finding joy by his own hard effort. Hard work will not do it. He says all the toil of man is for his mouth. Work is designed to satisfy man's appetite to find pleasure and contentment, but hard work and a desperate drive to satisfy oneself in them alone will never work. But boy, we try hard, don't we? I bet you, some of you neatniks, have taken out your calendars for 2009 and you've put your goals down, right? I'm a goal guy. I like having goals down. If it's not written on paper, I don't do well. I just have to. My spiritual life, I have certain things that I write down and I lock it away. Put it in my Outlook program, my Mac guy, it's not Outlook, whatever it is. I put it down. I have to. Some of you guys are like that. You love that. You love new calendars. Oh man, you love new calendars. Right? You take out your new journal, it's nice. Boy, it's beautiful. You love that kind of stuff. You have goals and you think, if I achieve those by the end of the year, it'll be a great year. I'll have joy in that. I'll have contentment and satisfaction. And what Solomon says is that if that is where you are putting your joy, your seeking of joy, your contentment, you're going to be dissatisfied. Even if you toil hard, your appetite, he says, will not be satisfied. Hard work won't do it. Then he goes on to say, nor will wisdom. Of wisdom, he says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? It's a good question. It's a fair question. You may be wise in your investments, careful with your money. You may make good and rational choices, have an upstanding lifestyle, but it's still not going to work. If that is all you have, you're no different than the fool. We've seen this again before. If you go back to chapter 2, Solomon has made this statement before. Look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head. Right? He's got good sense about him. That's what he's saying. But the fool walks in darkness, right? He's a fool. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. In other words, as he looks at life around him and looks at the wise and looks at the fool, he goes, you know what? They end up in the same place. That's his assessment. And that's what he's hammering over again in chapter 6. You may be wise in all you do, but you are no different than the fool, is what Solomon says. But what if you resist the pursuit of money? You sort of check out. You're poor, but you give yourself to right conduct. Again, Solomon is coming back to this point, a point he's made earlier. You're a good citizen, valuable contributor to society. Solomon says that even a poor man who learns how to conduct himself is still left empty, lonely, and miserable inside. How are you feeling right now? Good message, right? Beginning of 2009, right? That's Solomon just hitting us in the gut a little bit. Actually, a little bit more than a little bit, right? More. So what's the answer to this? If accumulation and stuff and money and wisdom and wise living, being a good contributor to society, if having a big family with lots of kids and living a long life, if none of those bring contentment, Solomon, give me an answer, brother. What is the answer? Well, he gives us an answer in verse 9. It says, better than all of these pursuits is contentment. Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes, right, what you see, than the wandering of the appetite. The wandering of the appetite, Solomon says, is vanity, it's worthless. And a striving after the wind. A chasing the wind. It's the name of our series. Chasing want after want and craving after craving to satisfy a hunger for meaning and fulfillment is vanity, worthless and empty. Again, it's like chasing the wind. Satisfaction, contentment with what you see is better than the wandering of the appetite. Now, when I talk about contentment, what am I talking about? This is a big, big, big discussion in the scriptures. The discussion of contentment is a subject that comes up over and over again in the Bible. In comparing true Christianity versus those who see Christianity as an opportunity to get rich, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, "Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment." There is a connection between that verse and our passage. For contentment, real long-lasting contentment, isn't attainable apart from godliness. In Philippians 4, Paul writes that he has learned to be content in whatever situation he's in plenty or in want. Contentment in want, contentment in hunger. And his answer to that is, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." There again is that strong connection between godliness, or being in God, having a relationship with Him, and contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is probably as strong a verse in connection with contentment and a relationship with God as there is in the Scriptures. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that if you know God, you should be content in that, for you have God, even if you have nothing else, and God promises that He will never leave you nor forsake you. At the beginning of our time this morning, I read the story of the rich young ruler. I think the story of the rich young ruler is so absolutely pertinent and relevant and important to our walk with Christ. Let me ask you a question. Excuse me. If the rich young ruler said yes to Jesus, how would you evaluate how his year went? He'd have nothing at the end of the year, except he'd be following Jesus. Good year, bad year? If you met someone who found a treasure in a field and he went away, sold all he had so he could have that treasure, would you think that would be a good year or a bad year? How would you evaluate the year Paul had when he came to Jesus and he considered all things rubbish in comparison to Jesus? Westside, how do you evaluate how your life is going? How do you assess it? What matrix do you filter your life through? And if we were to lose everything, yet we had God who will never leave us nor forsake us, would that be good enough for us? How do we find contentment? Our contentment only comes when we are, to quote Jesus, grafted into His vine, abiding in Him. So that even if we are in want, we're content because we have Jesus. This leads to a litmus test of sorts, doesn't it? How do we know we are on the road to contentment? Or to put it a different way, how do we know we are free from the love of money? The writer of Hebrews says that we are to keep our lives free from the love of money. Paul says that it's the love of money that has led some to wander from the faith. So how do we know? Well, let me ask some questions. This is just a short list that I came up with. I'm sure there are many, many more that we can chew over, but let me ask them anyways. Number one, do you think that your wealth has come because of you? Do you think your wealth has come because of you? John 3:27 states that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? But you've worked hard. Good for you. Your ability to work hard is a gift from God. But you're smart. Good for you. Your smartness, your intelligence is a gift of God. You're good looking. Good for you. Who isn't? Right? Your good lookingness is a gift from God. You've had some advantages. God's grace. It's all God's grace. So do you think your wealth has come because of you? Second question asks, do you hoard it? To the rich in this world, Paul instructs us that we need to be generous and ready to share. I've used this verse with my wife. I need to be totally honest with you. I'll be absolutely honest with you. And finances for me is the place that I have to focus on in terms of my sanctification. It's one of my biggest failures. And I talk about this, I've talked about this ad nauseum with my wife for the last month. I want to be a person who is ready to share. What does Jesus call the person who stores away in barns? A fool. That's Jesus. Do you hoard it? Are you constantly striving for more? Here's a better way of asking that question. What do you seek first? What gets you out of bed in the morning? When you were putting your goals together for 2009, were the scriptures? Was Jesus? The mortification of sin? Was anything like that in that list? What do you seek first? Another question that I think we need to ask of ourselves, do we measure our value by it? How do you answer the question, how are you? What do you assess that on? Jesus said in Luke 12 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A couple more questions. What would life be like if it was taken away? How would you react? How would you respond if Jesus asked you to do so? But he wouldn't. He may. Again, it's the story of the rich young ruler. See, the thing that stands out about the story of the rich young ruler is it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Yet the man walked away sad, not because what he received in terms of wisdom from Jesus was wrong wisdom, but because he knew he got the right answer, but he wasn't willing to do it. Jesus looked at him and loved him even as he was walking away. And lastly, do you celebrate well, often, and correctly? Paul also writes, God provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Psalm 104, one of my favorite passages, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. If you have it, party well. Enjoy it because you have it because God's given it. Enjoy. Celebrate. Don't sort of put down celebrations. Celebrate well. Enjoy it. Be ready to share. Don't base your life on it. Now, the reason for all of this is given as I close in the last three verses. Let me look at them one by one. Verse 10, whatever has come to be already has been named. And it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Solomon is telling here in this verse that he has decreed that enjoyment cannot be found by effort, by work, by the pursuit of pleasure. Enjoyment must be taken as a gift from God's hand. You may not agree with God about it. You may not like it, but there it is. It cannot be changed. That's Solomon's assessment. Arguing, he says, does not help. Look at verse 11. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. To argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. How do you change that? There are two reasons why this law cannot be changed. First, because God decreed it. And second, because we are so limited. Look at verse 12 as we close. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? It's a good question, right? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life? There's only one. And his name is Jesus. He puts it this way in Matthew 6. Just listen to the words of Jesus as we close. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about 2009. Don't be anxious about your life. What you eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's a good question. In our world, I'm not quite sure. We have whole networks dedicated to food. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You know you are, right? I know in our eco-friendly world, this is a matter of debate, but you know you are, right? Do you know that? Do you know that God values you? Do you believe that? That God values you? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into heaven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's the crux of this passage. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. In other words, those people that don't know God react that way. Do you know the difference between a follower of God and a non-follower of God? It's not so much their proaction, it's their reaction. Followers of God react differently. Here's our goal for 2009. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Would you stand with me as we pray?